Please stand for the reading of God's word. You got to get in a little exercise here. I'll be reading from the New International Version. You see the English Standard Version on the screen. So if you see some differences, that's what it is. Chapter 3 of Romans, verse 19 to 28. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin. But now a righteousness from God, apart from law, has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. He did this to demonstrate his justice, because in his forbearance he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate his justice at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. Where then is boasting? It is excluded. On what principle? On that of observing the law? No, but on that of faith. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from observing the law. God's word, please be seated.
I won't make you stand up again. It's good. We are in a series called The Gospel, where we are looking at the gospel as the 10 saving acts of Jesus, and you can see them right there. The first one is that Jesus Christ is Lord. The Lord of heaven and earth came and was born as a helpless human baby. He lived the life we couldn't live so that he could become the perfect sacrifice. He came to call not the righteous, but sinners to repent. And then he died on the cross in payment for sin. Praise be to God, he did not stay on the cross or stay in the tomb on the third day. He rose again victorious over sin and death forever. Today we will study the truth that Jesus alone offers the forgiveness of sins. Come back next week to hear how he gives us a new heart where his spirit can live inside of us. And then we'll wrap up the series talking about how Jesus reigns over all things and how he is coming back soon. The gospel is bigger than just the forgiveness of sins, but this is the very center of the gospel. Based on his sacrificial death and victorious resurrection, we can celebrate this central truth that there is forgiveness of sins. Now, one of the reasons that we have the clarity that we do, the theological clarity that we have about this one word we're going to focus on today called justification. You heard it throughout Romans 3, justification. By grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. One of the reasons we have as much clarity about that word as we do is because of Martin Luther. Luther was a 22-year-old German studying to be a lawyer, but he was filled with fear. And one day he found himself under a tree in a thunderstorm and afraid for his life, he made a bargain with God. And he said, if I survive this storm, I will become a monk. And he did survive the storm. And to his parents' great chagrin, he did become an Augustinian monk, and he set out to become the most devoted monk that the world had ever seen. He gave himself to all of the disciplines of the cloister, to the prayer and the recitations, to the chants and the service, to the work and the sweat, to the confessions and restitutions, to the study. He devoted himself, body and soul, to the work of being a monk. But listen to what he said. In the monastery, I didn't think about women, money, or possessions, but my heart trembled and fidgeted about whether God would bestow his grace on me. For I had strayed from faith and could not but imagine that I had angered God, whom I in turn had to appease by doing good works. Even as a monk, as one who had given every minute of his day to the worship and service of God, he found himself uneasy in conscience. And so he would go, not just every day, but every hour to his confessor. And he would confess sins, little minor details. And he'd come back an hour later and say, "Forgive me, Father, I have sinned." And his supervisor would give him these little projects to help settle his mind. And eventually he told him, "Now come back when you've really sinned." But then his wise supervisor gave him an assignment and said, "I want you to spend the next year preaching and teaching through the Psalms." And God began to work in the heart and mind of Martin Luther as he experienced something that he couldn't even put words to in the book of Psalms. Then his next study and his next course of teaching was the book of Romans. And as he began to study Romans, he said this at some point. He said, "If I could believe that God was not angry with me, I would stand on my head with joy." Some of you have felt that in your life. Some of you may be feeling that even now. If I could actually believe that God is not angry with me, it would fill my heart with joy. And Luther began to study the words of Paul. He actually said it this way. He said, I beat upon this book of Romans to find out what St. Paul wanted. He pictured himself, this is a great picture of Bible study, how we should feel as we open God's word, like dwarvish miners who are delving into the depths with our pickaxes of study and our teams of friends around us. He said, "I beat upon the book of Romans to find out what St. Paul wanted." And the light of the gospel began to come on for Martin Luther. Here's what he said about the word righteousness of God that comes up over and over in Romans. He said, "I hated that word, the righteousness of God." He said, "I knew that God is righteous and that he punishes the unrighteous sinner. And though I lived as a monk without reproach, I felt I was a sinner before God with an extremely disturbed conscience. And thus I raged with a fierce and troubled conscience." The righteousness of God to Luther meant judgment. He felt the weight of the holiness and righteousness of God, and it meant to him, "God must be angry with me." But then, at this moment in the study of Romans, he said, "There I began to understand that the righteousness of God is that by which the righteous lives, by a gift of God, namely faith." The light of the gospel was coming on for Martin Luther as he was mining into the book of Romans, and he struck the mother lode of gospel truth. And here I felt like I was altogether born again and had entered paradise itself through open gates. What he began to understand is that the righteousness of God is not just the weight of his holiness bearing down on us in judgment. It is the righteousness that he gives to anyone who has faith in his Son. Luther was a part of a medieval religious institution devoted to helping people become righteous. And he gave himself to the highest level of that commitment. If you truly wanted to become righteous and devote yourself to this religious practice, the best way to do that was to become a monk and spend all of your life in the monastery and in service to God. And he devoted himself to that, understanding the righteousness of God as something he had to earn, something he had to work toward. And the pinnacle of his efforts came when he made a pilgrimage to Rome and he's visiting different holy relics. And the last step on that journey was to climb the stairs, these holy stairs, up into a holy place. And it was said that if you prayed a prayer on every step and climbed up on your knees, that you could get absolution for your relatives and get them out of purgatory. And as he climbed those steps, not just kneeling on them, but kissing each one and praying the prayer on every step, and as he reached the top of those stairs, he pronounced this famous saying where he said, "Who knows? Who knows if it is true? Who knows if it's enough?" What a picture of religion. Climbing cold stone steps on your knees alone and reaching the top of those religious efforts to become righteous and saying in your heart and mind, "Who knows? Who knows if it's enough? Who knows if I've done enough to now earn God's favor so he will stop being angry with me?" But as he studied Romans, that one phrase, "the righteous will live by faith," suddenly took on a gospel meaning. And he realized that the truth of it is not that the righteous will earn his righteousness by faith as one component of a rigorously disciplined life, but that faith is the gateway to righteousness as a gift that God gives. The righteous, by faith alone, will live forever. Faith is the doorway to the grace of God. And just like, I'm going to go ahead and use Thorin Oakenshield because it has to be used today. Just like when Thorin held up the heart of the mountain, the Arkenstone, that's what Luther did with the gospel when he understood it. He held it up as the great jewel for all people to see and to celebrate. I've got at least one person who understands what that means. There you go. Okay, two. All right. Luther had discovered the doctrine of justification by grace alone, through faith alone in Christ alone. And it set him free from what he felt, this burden to earn his own righteousness. He learned that it's all about Jesus, it's not about him. It's all about grace, and it's not by works. Here are the verses that set him free. When Paul said, "I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. For in it, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." What we're going to see this morning is three dimensions of God's character. The gospel reveals the righteousness of God. The three aspects of that are his justice, his mercy, and his grace. That's our outline this morning. How does the gospel show us the character of God as a righteous, holy, good, and loving God? It shows us his justice to condemn sinners. But it shows also his mercy to forgive sinners who repent, and his grace to justify all who believe in Jesus. Back in Romans chapter 1, right after that verse we just read, verse 17, the righteousness of God is revealed. It goes into the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. These are important verses in Scripture because they tell us that everyone on earth, every human being who has ever lived knows there is a God. They know it deep in their hearts. They know that God exists. They suppress that truth by their unrighteousness. And people that you run into may have been suppressing that truth for years, even for decades, but deep down in their hearts, they know it to be true. Isn't that freeing and encouraging with evangelism? As you are talking with someone, there is no one you will ever interact with who doesn't already know in their hearts that God exists. And more than that, they know that he is righteous. And they know that they are not. These are things that everybody knows. So in evangelism, we're not actually sharing with people anything they don't already know. They've just suppressed that truth by their unrighteousness. Everyone knows there is a God. They can see that, his eternal power and divine nature. In everything that he has made, it's obvious there is a God. They also know that he will judge them for their sin. Everyone knows that there is a right and a wrong. This was one of the key insights for C.S. Lewis, and I was studying his life again, and anytime I end up having leftovers, that's what I should call my blog, is leftovers. So stuff that doesn't fit. So if you want to learn more about the life of C.S. Lewis and his conversion, go to the blog. You can read, and it links to a couple articles. Really helpful, fascinating story. One of the key things for C.S. Lewis that led him from atheism to Christianity was this single truth that there is a right and wrong. He said it this way: there's something above and beyond ordinary facts of men's behavior, and yet definitely real. There is a real law, which none of us made, but which we find pressing on us. There is a definite right and wrong, and we feel that. We feel that weighing on it. We know in our bones there's a right and there's a wrong. We know, and anyone who's gone to a grocery store or gone to the theme park, it is wrong to cut in line, right? It is right to wait your turn. Amen. We know if you studied war, or some of you have served in battle, it is right to stand your ground. It is right to fight with your fellow soldiers. It is wrong to run from combat in fear. We know that it is right for justice to be done, for criminals to be put in prison. There is a definite right and wrong. We know that it is right to stay with your wife to whom you made vows. It is wrong to leave her and take up with another woman. We know this in our hearts. There is a law of nature that is embedded in the hearts and minds of every human being. We know there's a right and a wrong, but Lewis says this: we know we break it. Human beings all over the earth have this curious idea they ought to behave in a certain way, and they can't really get rid of it. Secondly, they do not, in fact, behave in that way. They know the law of nature, and they break it. These two facts are the foundation of all clear thinking about ourselves and the universe we live in. There is a right and a wrong, and we do not live up to the standard that we know. The reason this is embedded in everyone's heart and mind is because of Romans 1. It shows us that. God has made plain to everyone on earth that he exists and that he is righteous. This is the first dimension of God's character as revealed in the gospel. And this is not secondary to the gospel or set up for the gospel. This is part of the gospel itself. The gospel reveals the righteousness of God. And Luther was right to tremble before a holy God. That is the first step toward true salvation, is to recognize God is righteous and we are not. It's like his light, the light of his holiness, shines into the darkness of our world and into the darkness of our hearts. The gospel reveals God's righteousness, and the first dimension of that is his justice to condemn sinners. God has to punish sin. Justice has to be done. We know in our hearts that there is a right and that we don't live up to that. We all feel this. God is the fullness of light. He is the fullness of righteousness. And his light shines into all of our lives, and we know it's blindingly bright. Especially if you know Jesus personally and you know God's word, the light is even brighter for you. And a lot of times what we do is we learn to shield our eyes from the brightness of that light. because we feel the righteousness of God and we know the demands that it makes on us, and we tremble to think what it would actually mean should we align ourselves completely with the righteousness of God. And so we go through lives squinting and shielding our eyes from the light of God that we know is pressing on us. So three examples of that. Should we be more generous with our money? We feel the light of that. We see God's generosity to us. His infinite generosity in sending his only son to earth to pay the price for our sin. We see the light of that infinite generosity. We feel his light on us. And we know in our hearts we should be more generous. But what we do is we step out of that light. We come to a more shady part of the world, right? We cover our eyes. We squint our eyes. And we put our checkbooks and our credit cards in a place that's kind of in the shadows, because we don't want the light of God's perfect righteousness to shine on every aspect of our spending. Think about honesty. Should I be totally honest? You're sitting in your small group, and the leader says, "How can we pray for you? The light of God's truth is shining in your heart and mind. You know what you're actually struggling with. You know there's something you probably should share and ask your group and be honest with them. You feel the brightness of it, but in the moment, you squint your eyes, step out of the light, and share some obscure thing about your aunt in Orlando and some illness that she's going through." One more example. You're sitting on your couch, the game is coming on, and your kids or your grandkids come through, and you have that question in your mind: should I spend more time with my kids? Should I spend more energy on my kids or my grandkids? And you have this moment where the light of God shines on your remote control. And we only have boys in our house, but I'll imagine this for a little girl comes in, you know, and the light from the window and the dust bunnies, it goes through her hair, and her hair kind of flows like a Pantene commercial, and you see, and you're like, there's this moment frozen in time, and you know God is speaking to you, and he's calling you. Be with your child in that moment. The light of God's righteousness shines in our hearts. We know the good we ought to do, and so often we don't do it. And we learn to walk around with sunglasses and hats on just to shield ourselves from the weight of his righteousness and from that blinding glory. There is a right and wrong. Everyone knows it. And everyone knows that we don't live up to the standard that we know. We see this in the world, that people are professional squinters, you know, that they put on blinders and they cover themselves because they want to get away from that conviction of sin. They know they're not living right, and so they find ways to medicate and to deny that truth. We know there's a right. We know that God will punish sin. This is why everyone on earth dreads the day of judgment. We know exactly the scenes in our film that we are most terrified for to play on the big screen. We know that God will judge sin. We know that he has to judge sin, or he could not be a good God. We apply that to any human judge, don't we? If you heard about a court case, or you were affected by a drunk driver who was caught, and the judge hears the case and says, "You know what? He's a good kid. This was, you know, he wasn't that far over the limit. He didn't mean to. He was really sincere. And I'm really sorry that your son or daughter was killed in this accident. But we're just going to let this guy off with a warning this time. He didn't mean to do it." We'd be outraged at the injustice of that. If someone breaks into your house and steals things from you, you want justice. You want the thieves to be caught, and you want them to face justice and to restore what was taken from you. If you find out that children are being abused, you want them to be rescued from that home and placed into a healthy home where they can be loved and cared for. When you hear that how many thousands upon thousands and millions of babies are aborted every single year, your heart rages with the injustice of it. We long for justice. We know that God has to punish sin. There has to be a day of reckoning when all things will come and be given account before the Lord. Again, Lewis says it this way. You may want God to make an exception in your own case, and don't we all? You may want him to let you off this one time. But you know at bottom that unless the power behind the world really and unalterably detests that sort of behavior, and he cannot be good. To be a good judge, God has to punish sin. This is the first part of our gospel. The righteousness of God has been revealed from heaven, and the first way it's been revealed is in his wrath to judge sinners who suppress the truth by their unrighteousness. The wrath of God has been revealed. We see that in Romans 1, and then in our passage today in Romans 3, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. Romans 3 establishes this truth that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There is no one righteous. There's not even a single person who seeks the truth. All have turned away. All have become corrupt. There is no distinction. That means that there's no advantage. In the first century, they thought the Jews, most of who the early church was made up were Jews who thought they had a massive advantage. We are closer to God because of our parents and grandparents and great-grandparents. We are closer to God because we have the law. We are closer to God because we practice these traditions. We have an advantage, they thought. And Paul said, no, you have no advantage. There is no distinction between Jew and Gentile. You do not have a leg up on the Gentiles. All of you have sinned. All of you equally fall short of the glory of God. Here's how an 18th century bishop said it. The harlot, the liar, the murderer are short of God's glory, but so are you. Perhaps they stand at the bottom of the mine and you are on the crest of an alp, but you are as little able to touch the stars as they. There's no distinction. All have sinned and fall short of the perfection of God and his perfect standard, and therefore all of us are in desperate need of his mercy and grace. But the first gift of God's grace is to give us conviction of sin, that the light of his righteousness breaks through in our hearts and minds, and we begin to see how desperately we need his mercy. And then we come to Romans 3:23. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Redemption. Here's a word from the slave market. In the old days, there were no credit cards, there were no banks, there was no social security, there was no welfare. If you were a Jew in the old days and you fell onto hard financial times, your first option was to sell your land. Your last option was to sell your children and eventually yourself into slavery. That was the system. That was the financial failsafe. The hope was that someone in your family would eventually have enough money to redeem you, or so you could redeem your children, or so you could redeem your land, so you could buy it back. That's what redemption means. It means that a price has to be paid. Now, we all know this with sin. Every sin, every offense creates a debt. If you go next door and you key your neighbor's car, I don't know why you would do that. Don't do that. But if you did, there would be a debt. There would be a cost. Your neighbor couldn't just come over to you and say, hey, forget about it. Don't worry about it. there would be a cost to repair that damage. It's just as true, maybe even more so, if you say a harsh word to your husband or wife. There's a harm that's been done. There's an injury that's been done. And you can't just say, oh, forget about it. Don't worry about it. Sin cannot be forgotten. It has to be paid for. And if someone has sinned against you, you have two options. You can take payment from them, or you can make payment yourself. There's not a third option to just say, forget about it, don't worry about it. And God doesn't have that third option either. You can either take payment from the person, try and find ways to punish them or to get them to work off what they have done and earn back into your favor, or you can make the payment yourself. To forgive someone is to release them from the debt that they owe you by paying the price for their sin. Forgiveness is tremendously costly. This is what the word propitiation means. God put Jesus forward as a propitiation. Your NIV might say a sacrifice of atonement. The sacrifice system was meant to teach everyone in Israel, and including the children, there is a high and serious cost for sin. Animals, we read about animals, you know, we read about sheep and goats and bulls, and like it doesn't connect with us because we're not ranchers, we're not shepherds. Animals in those days represented money. They represented your livelihood and your business. Think about your dog or your cat. Think about that animal and all that you've invested in that animal. Now think about bringing that animal to the temple and the priest slaughtering it to pay for your sin. Now you can feel, wow, that would be really costly. I would feel the expense of it. And I would think the next time I was tempted to sin, there's going to be a high price to pay to cover that sin. Propitiation means to wash away sin. And the Bible makes it clear there is no forgiveness of sin apart from the shedding of blood. Life must be given to pay for sin. Forgiveness releases a debt by paying for it. If you have a serious hurt in your life and you're counting the cost, maybe even now, about what it means to forgive that person, here are five promises of what it means if you are going to pronounce forgiveness for another person. You're going to release them from that debt. It means this: I will not rehearse this injury to myself. I'm not going to dwell on it. I'm not going to keep going over it in my mind and reliving it myself. You can't forget it, but you can choose not to focus on it. I will not rehearse it. Number two, I will not remind you of it ever again. I will not bring it up. I will not use it against you. I will not repeat the story to others. It will no longer be a subject of conversation. I will not let this remain an obstacle between us, and I will work with you to rebuild our relationship. Those are the promises of what it means to forgive someone. And if you have something in your mind of an injury that was done to you, whether recently or a long time ago, you can feel the cost of making those promises. You say, that is going to be expensive. Every time this injury comes into my mind, I am going to have to intentionally shift my thoughts away from it. Every time I be inclined to share that story with someone else, I'm going to have to choose not to, and that means I have to bear the consequence of it. I have to pay for it. Yes, that's what forgiveness means. But now think about this. God has made every one of those promises to us in Christ. When he sent Jesus to die for us, he said, here is the mercy of the gospel. I am going to forgive you for your sins. The only way I can forgive you is by giving life. Life must be given. Blood must be shed. For me to release you from this debt, Someone has to pay for it. But by sending his son through Jesus' sacrificial death on the cross, God pronounced our forgiveness. He said, you are now free from this burden of debt that you could never pay. God has no capacity to forget. Think about that. Being omniscient has its downside. You cannot forget things, but God can choose not to think about them and to say, as far as the east is from the west, so far have I removed your transgressions from you. And he can promise not to let that sin stand in the way of your relationship. He can promise he's not going to bring it up. He's not going to let that be an obstacle in your relationship anymore. That's what God has done for us in Christ. And he has done it through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a sacrifice of atonement to wash away our sin and absorb the wrath of God. God has to punish sin. We know this in our bones. He could not be a just God if he didn't punish sin. But that's exactly why Jesus came, so that God could be just and the justifier of all who put their faith in Jesus. Here are the two sides of our salvation. We see the mercy of God to forgive sinners who repent, that we can be justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption. The other side of it is his grace. Mercy means withholding punishment that we deserve. Grace is giving blessing that we don't deserve. These are the two sides of our salvation: God's mercy to us in forgiveness, and God's grace to us in justification. Because the gospel's not done with just pronouncing our sins forgiven. That would be like saying you had a $10 million debt and some rich tycoon came along and said, I will pay off your debt. That is forgiveness. All of your financial debt paid for, you have a zero balance. That's forgiveness. That is mercy. Withholding a punishment that you should have had to pay. But that is not yet justification. Justification would be if that same rich tycoon said, I am going to now give you a credit card with an unlimited balance. You can spend as much as you want. No limits, no restrictions. That is justification. We have not only been forgiven by the sacrifice of Jesus, by his redemption for us, we have been justified. And this was the light that came on for Martin Luther. The righteousness of God cannot be earned. But in his infinite mercy and grace, he has given it to us as a gift to be received by faith alone, not by works. God's grace to justify sinners. Do you see the beauty and wonder of the gospel? This good news that Paul called a mystery. Brothers and sisters, this is a mystery. And if we have a hard time in our minds grasping the fullness of it, it's because it is a mystery and it's been revealed. The righteousness of God, his justice to condemn sinners, his mercy to forgive sinners who repent, and his grace to justify sinners who believe in Jesus. All of this was to show God's righteousness, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus Christ. Now, our English is a little weak in showing all the connections in this passage. The Greek word for righteousness is the same verbal word for justice. So to make it work in English, you'd have to say, this is to show God's righteousness so that he might be righteous and the righteousifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Or to stick with justice, to show God's justice as the just one and the justifier, to show his holiness as the one who makes us holy. Do you see the difference between that and religion? Religion is climbing those stone steps on your own in order to become righteous by your own efforts. You will never find assurance and peace that way. You will always get to the top of your latest efforts and say, who knows if it's enough? That is the pathway of trying to become righteous in your own strength. The gospel declares there is a way for you to be declared righteous and get your judicial verdict from God right now, today. You may have heard the phrase, justified means just as if I'd never sinned. Anybody heard that before? I heard that as a kid. Just as if I never. That's a good definition of forgiveness. Forgiveness is just as if you'd never sinned. Your sins are all zero balance. They're wiped away. They're washed away. They're paid for. Just as if you had never done them. Justification goes a step further to say just as if I had done everything exactly right. Think about that. Think about what that means for you as God looks at you. He doesn't see your track record and all the screw-ups and all the ways you turned aside. All that's been forgiven and paid for. He looks at you and he sees the righteous perfection of his son who did everything exactly right. And when God looks at you, that is what he sees. Imagine all of your sins like stains on your clothing. Every time you have a sinful thought or attitude or action, it puts another stain on your clothes. And I'm 42, so think how many stains I would have amassed standing up if you could see them all. How utterly filthy we would be. Every sin like a stain on your clothes. Forgiveness is Jesus taking every shred of those clothes from you and bearing them on himself on the cross. That's forgiveness. He's taken them from you. And then by the washing of regeneration, he takes his pressure washer and he cleanses you completely from the inside out. And then he brings his own righteous robe and he places it over you and says, now you are justified. You are now righteous. Like the old hymn says, we are dressed in his righteousness alone, faultless to stand before the throne. Just as if we had obeyed God perfectly as Jesus did, we have his record. All of that is based on this verse talking about the justification, verse 26, to show his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier. In verse 28, for we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. You can see how that light of the gospel came on for Martin Luther. Not by works of the law. We are justified, declared righteous. And so we are invited, as we did earlier in the service, we're invited to come to the altar. Come humbly to Jesus, recognizing the condemnation we all deserve. But come gratefully, knowing his mercy to forgive sinners who repent. Knowing his grace to not only pay our debt, but to pronounce us justified in Christ. Let me close with a story. At the end of the Civil War, Ulysses Grant offered terms of pardon to Robert E. Lee and the officers in the Confederacy. And he said this. He said, in accordance with the substance of my letter to you, Robert E. Lee, I propose to receive the surrender of the Army of Northern Virginia on the following terms: the officers to give up their individual paroles and not take up arms against the government of the United States. This done, each officer and man will be allowed to return to their homes, not to be disturbed by the United States authority, so long as they observe their paroles and the laws in force where they may reside. It may sound not very significant, but in that line, Ulysses Grant pronounced Robert E. Lee and the other officers and men in the Confederacy, he pronounced them pardoned. As long as they don't take up arms again against the United States, they're free. We will not hold this debt against them pardoned. 2 months later, the new president, Andrew Johnson, who was the worst president in U.S. history. I'm sorry if there's Johnsons here today. I know there are. Don't claim Andrew Johnson. 2 months later, Andrew Johnson reversed that. And he pronounced judgment. He offered pardon to all the soldiers, but the officers, he said, must be hanged. And so suddenly Robert E. Lee and the other officers with him are literally scrambling for their lives. The sentence of execution had been pronounced over them, and the date of his hanging was set. Lee had gone through all of his contacts, and there was no one else to appeal to. He sent dozens of letters to the White House pleading for his life, and all of them were intentionally filed away and found 100 years later. As a last desperate measure, Lee wrote to his enemy throughout the Civil War, Ulysses Grant, and he said, "If you don't save me, no one will." Grant immediately went to the White House and said to Andrew Johnson, I think he pretty much threatened him, persuaded him, whatever he did, to honor the terms of surrender at Appomattox. And Johnson went along with it and granted the pardon, saving the lives of Robert E. Lee and his fellow soldiers. This man who was justly condemned for rebellion, who had committed treason against his country and literally led a rebellion against the United States, violation of the Constitution, who was justly condemned, whose sentence was read and a date was set for him to be executed. This man who found himself powerless to escape this situation, he knew there was a mediator, someone in a position of influence who could advocate on his behalf, and he appealed to this mediator who went to the president and was able to win pardon for Lee and his fellow officers. Brothers and sisters, every one of us is guilty of rebellion against God. Every one of us deserves the sentence of condemnation. God has to punish sin. We all feel the weight of his righteousness. We know that it's true, and we dread that day of judgment. But the good news is that there is a mediator who is in a position of influence, who stands at the Father's right hand, and we can appeal to him to go to the king on our behalf and plead for our pardon. And the good news of the gospel is that Jesus will not only win our pardon because he paid the price for our sin, but that he will give us the gift of justification, that we stand before God not only forgiven, but righteous in Christ. Let me invite the worship team to come up as we pray, and we will sing the praises of God for this great salvation. Our Heavenly Father, we praise you. As we humbly realize what we deserve from your hands, you are the God of all righteousness. When we open our eyes enough, we can see the truth of that and how far we fall short of all of your standards. But we praise you that you saw us lost in our sin and enslaved to our flesh, and you sent your Son to pay that price of our redemption. You gave him as a propitiation, as a sacrifice of atonement, that his blood would cover the cost of our sin, and more than that, that his righteousness would cover our shoulders, that we could stand before you not only forgiven, not only free from the power of sin, but fully righteous, just as if we had done everything exactly right as you, Lord Jesus, have done. We praise you for that gift of your mercy and grace, and we profess together, Lord God, your righteousness. You are the righteous God of the gospel. Thank you for revealing this mystery. Thank you for working in our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.